I'm going to preach what I plan to preach. However, I could have made a sermon on the songs that we sang this morning. I was thinking of these great songs, Soar Like an Eagle, On Wings of Flight, from Isaiah chapter 40, when the people were facing all kind of trials and difficulties and questions about their terrible plight, encouraged to put their faith in God and in the promised Messiah. They could face any trial that they might face, just like an eagle can fly above all that's below. We're saying, yield not to temptation. It goes hand in hand with that. To soar like an eagle, I must avoid, overcome temptation. One of the things that song encourages is, shun evil companions. They can put thoughts in our minds, doubts in our minds, to enable us to fall instead of soaring like an eagle. Have thine own way. That is what will enable us to have that ability to deal with the troubles and difficulties of life and soar like an eagle on wings of flight. And that's what this Lord's Supper is all about, as Neil clearly pointed out, to remind us that God is to have His way in our life. The same God that Michael prayed about, who we're still studying His ways some 6,000 years later. And yet, He created it all in 6 days. So, I'm not going to preach on that, but that was on my mind. What a wonderful thread of thought of worship that we've had already thus far this morning. And our thanks to the men who led us in songs and prayers and the comments at the table. Here's the facts. Churches aren't perfect. There is no perfect church. Churches have people in them and people have problems. And people are at different stages of their spiritual maturity. And thus, there are different levels of problems. As many problems as a church may have today, it may not be anything compared to a church in biblical history, in the first century. And that's the church of Corinth. Although he addressed this letter when he wrote it to the church of God, which is in Corinth, who've been sanctified by calling, saints. When you read the letter, you'll see the church had a number of problems, serious problems. That church was established somewhere around 51 A.D. When Paul wrote the letter to them, we don't know how large the church was. Was it small? Was it 25 people? Was it 75 or 150? We have no idea. We do see, when we read the letter, that there were people of different social classes, educated, but highly educated, and those that were not. Those that were evidently wealthy and those that were not. Some who were married to people who were Christians and some who were married to people who weren't Christians. And there were different racial circumstances there. There were Gentiles and there were Jews. And so they faced the problems that arise out of these very things. And this church was troubled with strife and internal division. We'll be looking at that in the course of our study. That's what 1 Corinthians is dealing with. How do we handle the situation where a church has these kinds of internal strife and division? We may not cover every aspect of what churches today face, but we can gain enough lessons that will really help us when we face, in this church, or if you move away or you visit somewhere else, another church, and it faces these problems that will arise in churches. So let's open our book and see. Open our Bibles together and see what were some of these things that we read about in 1 Corinthians. We're on past the first chapter until Paul addresses a very serious problem, and he deals with it, in fact, in the first four chapters. We'll look at chapter 1 and verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. He's not talking about a men's business meeting where everybody's got to agree on who's going to cut the grass or what time of the day we're going to meet. This is talking about the spiritual harmony, as you'll see, and you probably already know. That's based on the divine plan, the Word of God. That you all agree. Well, what would interrupt that? What would cause problems in a church that would not be the foundation of their thinking and conduct? Here's the answer. that there be no divisions among you, that you be completed in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. What does one mean back then when he said, I'm of Paul? Obviously not meaning biologically his son, a derivative of his flesh. Rather, the idea is, I follow Paul. He's my standard. Look at the next one. I of Apollos. Somebody else says, well, I listen to Cephas. I of Cephas. And then there's another party says, I of Christ. Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The first four chapters deals with this problem of making men the standard of their thinking of what's right and what they ought to do and how they ought to think. Well, how does Paul address that issue? Look in chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember this theme goes through the first four chapters. He goes back to when he came to Corinth at the very beginning. He said he did not put his confidence in the wisdom of men. That was highly appreciated in Corinth. They had universities there. They had men that were learned in the ability of speaking very beautifully, using the right word. But he said, I didn't put my confidence in that, the wisdom of man. What did he do? In chapter 2 and verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He said, I thought to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel of Christ is the standard, the foundation upon which a church must be built. The people in that church must be built. Not, I really like that preacher. That Apollos is eloquent. That Paul, he's done so much and labored so long, I'm a Paul. No, it's Christ and Him crucified as the standard. Why would that be the standard? Look at verse 12. Here's the answer. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, if one was to quote that in Corinth, Paul's letter, they'd say, you're following Paul. Paul says, no, I'm not the standard. What I'm saying has been revealed to me by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not what I think about it. It's not just the thoughts that have been revealed to me, but the words to express it. So when he preached as an apostle of Christ, or when he took his pen to write this letter, these are the words that express the mind of God. That's what he's saying here in chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. In chapter 3 and verse 5, well, what about these men? Should we not appreciate them? Certainly we should appreciate them. But we keep them in their respective and proper roles. Verse 5, what is Apollos and what is Paul? They're servants. We appreciate servants. We pray in prayer, thank you for those who by divine providence have led us to the word of truth. I'm thankful for that. Two men who preached the gospel for years just passed away, Glenn Burke and Joe Fitch. Joe particularly was an influence in my life. I'm thankful for that servant. W.L. Wharton's passed away. I'm thankful for that servant of God. But that's all they are. They're servants. Note verse 5. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. They're men. They're servants. What I need are the words that the apostle revealed, given to him by the Holy Spirit, that explains very clearly what God's plan is. So as a result, in chapter 4 and verse 6, remember we said the first four chapters, he's dealing with this idea. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. It may be in chapter 1 that when he mentioned his name and Apollos' name, they were not the ones that were the leaders that people were clinging to, but rather men in the congregation. But instead of calling those men's names out, he used himself and Apollos and Peter and Christ. But he said, here's the point, chapter 4, verse 6. I've transferred these things to myself and Apollos. Here's the lesson. So that in us, in connection with us, you may learn not to exceed what? Here's the answer. What is written. That's the pattern. That's the plan. That's the standard of how churches to operate, how its people are to think and how they're to live. That's the foundation that should bring us to one mind that he talked about in chapter 1. As it is written. so that no one of you become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. But brother so-and-so says, fine what brother so-and-so said. He may be a studied student, but he's not my standard. Make a difference how long he preached, what schools he went to, how much he knows about the Greek or the Hebrew, what is written. That'll do a lot of good for churches. Churches are sometimes divided because they listen to this preacher. I like that preacher. Well, my favorite preacher is so-and-so, or maybe some other student that they have studied under. Here is the problem. Here is the solution that Paul appealed to. In chapter 5, you see another problem. They had open, unrepentant sin, and they were doing nothing about it. You look over in chapter 5, in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality. This verse says immorality, fornication. In other words, unlawful sexual activity. Actually reported there's immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. You live in Corinth. You go to the church of God in Corinth. You say that's a group of saints. They say, your neighbors, the people you work with, they say, look, I know what's going on down there. We don't even do that, and I don't even believe in your God. That's what Paul's describing. He said that if someone has his father's wife, what are you doing about it? They're doing nothing about it. Was he one of the original members, maybe? Was he a big contributor, maybe? It's possible there are family connections when you get to chapter 6. You may see that. Don't know. But the fact is they were doing nothing about it. What does Paul say? Oh, just forgive the guy. Don't be critical. Look the other way. That's not what he said. Look what he says in verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed may be removed from your midst. I don't know if you'd find 2%. I don't know if you'd find 1% of churches. I'm talking about churches, called churches of all different brands, who would do what he just said. That's going to hurt people's feelings. We're going to lose folks. We're going to lose contributors. He says, you remove him from your midst. Look at verse 5. Paul knew the church of Corinth. He knew the problems that were there. They were meeting in the same place, but internally they were a divided group. And so in chapter 5, verse 5, he said, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But I note the previous verse. That's what Paul had already decided to do. Cut off fellowship with the man. But here's what he encourages them to do, verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. Now, people can be assembled physically, but there's another kind of assembly. And it's what Paul has in mind, if I'm correct about the passage. Not a physical assembly. It could happen in a physically assembly that they would be encouraged to do this when this letter was written. But note, I, when you are assembled, and I with you. Paul was hundreds of miles away. How could he be with them in a physical assembly? He couldn't. Put a comma after the word you. Note, he said, and I with you, comma, in spirit. You be assembled in spirit. And I with you in spirit. In your attitude toward this man. And what needs to be done. That was what's important. That's what that church needed, was unity of mind in dealing with this open, unrepentant sin. You get down to verse 11. I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. So it's not just deeds of open immorality. But it's someone who's impenitent, it clearly can be confirmed. What do you do with that person? Not even to eat with such a one. See, I've never heard anything like that. That's what your friends will tell you. That's because they don't know the standard. That may seem awfully hard, but remember what we read in chapter 2? I receive not only the thoughts, but the words. I'm writing to you the mind of God. This is God's mind, God's will. And so, he said, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? Those who are outside, God judges. And then your final statement in verse 5, chapter 5, as our Bibles are divided, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's not some church in the 19th or 20th or 21st century came up with that plan. That was the church at Corinth, and that was the plan that Paul said for them to do. Now, would everybody in the church at Corinth do that? You would hope they would. This is an apostle writing. But when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, in his second letter, he said this punishment was sufficient that was carried out by the majority. There were enough people who did it that it had the intended effect, and the man repented. But not everybody joined in it. And that opened the door to more problems. And you read about those in the 10th through the 13th chapter. Over in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, look in verse 20 and 21, you can see what happened when the plans aren't followed. Listen, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, he's planning to come see them again, when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbance. I'm afraid when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who sinned in the past and have not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they practiced. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He made it clear fornication is sin. He made it clear what they're to do about it. But evidently there were some who persisted. And the church did nothing about that. And so it caused problems. And so John Doe says, well, if he can do it, I can do it. So here's Paul's plan to help solve these things. Remove the wicked man from your midst. Easy? No. Fun? No. Hurt feelings? Yes. That's God's plan. He knows better than we do what we ought to do. Now, chapter 5 deals with this man guilty of fornication. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, interestingly, he argues the sinfulness of fornication. You think you wouldn't have to talk to a church about that, but he did. But in between there is this first part of chapter 6. And you can see that, although I do not know exactly all the details of what was going on, there were problems you can very clearly see among these brethren. If you look in chapter 6 and in verse 1, you have this little statement that begins the chapter. Does any one of you, when he has a case against? Now this version and several others translate his neighbor. But it's not the word neighbor, it's the other. It's not necessarily somebody outside the church that's in view. The other member, a brother, a sister, he's got a case against them. There's something they've done that hurts his feelings. He feels like he's been wronged. Now, that's what he's addressing in chapter 6. Now, when you get to verse 4, he said, so, if you have law courts, I doubt that he's talking about civil courts. Some do. We'll not deal with that at this point. The point is, what do you do about this case? Look, he said, if you have judgment situations, in other words, dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Do you appoint fellows whose faith in God, whose life in God is questionable? Do you use those kind of men? I say this to your shame. So two brethren have a problem between one another. Who do you get to try to resolve that problem? Oh, we'll get old so-and-so. He hardly ever attends. He doesn't know much. But he's willing to step in and say what ought to be done. You don't want that guy. Look what he says. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren? Don't you have anybody in the church at Corinth who you recognize they've got some sense, some equity, some fairness, some balance, some wisdom? There's going to be problems between brethren. Brethren are going to feel like, well, they didn't talk to me right. They didn't treat me right, or they ignored me, or whatever. What do you do? Is there not somebody you can go to that you have confidence in? Say, let's all sit down and talk about this. If not, the feelings will stay hurt. There'll still be enmity and ill feelings. There's a problem in the Corinthian church, not new with our churches today. And here's what Paul said about dealing with it. Well, here's another one in chapter 8. The Corinthian church was composed of people that had come out of idolatry, many of them. Corinth is a very wicked town. Paul had taught them there's one true God. But while they believed that and they worshiped the one true God, Paul wouldn't have called them saints, sanctified in Christ, if they hadn't. They had been taught about these other gods, I guess, from the time they were old enough to hear and understand in their culture, in their lives. And while they believe there's only one true God you ought to worship, 1 Corinthians 8 teaches that some of them still had not purged from their minds that there could even exist these other gods. And so Paul is dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 8. When you get down to verse 12, so how do you express your honor of this idol god? One of the ways they did it was they would take certain kind of animals and their meat would be some way prepared, and they would eat that meat, and that would be an honor to that idol. He deals with that in chapter 10. The brethren who had come to know the truth and knew there was no such thing as an idol felt like they could eat the meat that they had never eaten in their lives. It was no problem. There's no such thing as an idol. But there were brethren there who felt like if you ate that particular meat that was offered to an idol, you eat that, you're giving honor. You're having fellowship with the idol. The brethren who said there's no such thing as a god said, "Fooey on you. I don't care what you think." And so he would do it and wound the other man's conscience, because this other man then might be encouraged to violate his conscience and eat the meat. One man ate the meat, he never thought about idolatry. This other guy, who's still wrestling with this, eats it, and he thinks of the idea of fellowship with the idol. So Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 12, sinning against the brethren. That's a sin. By wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. We have to be aware of the fact we're at different levels of knowledge, of faith. Even on the things we know at different levels of strength. That's just the nature of churches. It was then, it is now. But there's a flip side to that coin. So if somebody says, "Well, I don't believe you ought to eat that meat, and if you do, you're going to die and go to hell." No, no, no. That's not the answer. Look at chapter 10, verse 30. Paul said, "If I partake with thankfulness," and here's where he dealt with going to the idol's temple. You can't go sit at the idol's table because that situation says I'm honoring the idol. But if you find the meat in the marketplace, you buy it and you take it home and you want to eat it, that's okay. And if I eat this meat with thankfulness, I'm not doing it to honor the idol, it's just good meat. Maybe it was a good price. You eat with thankfulness. Why am I slandered? Slanders misrepresent somebody. Why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? "Oh, I found out he bought that meat at the idol. They went home and ate it. He's an idol worshiper." No, he's not. "Well, I think he was being an idol worshiper if he ate that meat." Well, you may think that, but that doesn't mean it's true for that guy. And so there's a flip side to this matter. And if we're going to get along, we just have to realize that's the difficulties in churches working together. You're going to have churches where people differ about, can a man be a soldier and fight in war? This was a real big issue back in the 40s when World War II was raging. It would be an issue any time a war broke out. Can I go and take a gun and fight in war? People sitting on the same pew, maybe on the opposite sides of the aisle, may differ about that. May differ about whether or not a woman has to wear some kind of covering on her head when she's seeing an assembly like this. We have differences about that today. Should I just ignore the conscience of the other? No. But the other one that has a problem, but be careful lest they misrepresent those who feel like they have an understanding of that. They're not, the person wearing the covering cannot ask the other person to wear the covering, but they should not condemn them for it, and vice versa. These are problems that existed in Corinth. They exist today. So, what should be our ultimate concern? If there's any question, just remember chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever my attitude is, whatever I choose to do, here's the ultimate thing I look at. He said, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's our ultimate concern. How will that impact brethren getting along, living together, worshiping together? Here's another problem. We know, Neil talked about it this morning, this Lord's Supper, God had a plan. And from what we learned about the New Testament, we see what that plan was as far as the partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, and we see that the early Christians did that on the first day of the week. The church at Corinth evidently gathered, and it seems like on the first day of the week probably. That's what the evidence suggests. But when they assembled on the first day of the week, he said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, it was to eat the Lord's Supper. The American Standard Version translates it, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. That is, it wasn't to eat the Lord's Supper as the Lord directed. What happened was, they were corrupting God's plan. And they would have a common meal. And I guess there were people who were well off and people who weren't so well off. And they wouldn't share. Can you imagine that? We're going to have a meal before the Lord's Supper. This guy brings brisket and ham and all kind of food for him and his family and his friends. On the other side here, these people can't afford hardly anything. They may bring a half of a sandwich. Could I have a piece of your brisket? No, sir. Let's observe the Lord's Supper together. Yes, sir. You're really in a frame of mind for that, aren't you? So what Paul did here, look at chapter 11, verse 22. He said, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. He started off this letter to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then he said, what you're doing, shame on you. He said the same thing in chapter 5, shame on you. And so they had this problem. They were corrupting God's plan. And so what was the solution? Well, he deals with that now. 11:23. Where does he start? I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. I don't know if Paul ever met Jesus personally except one time. Or it might have appeared to him another time. But that trip on the road to Damascus. In other words, he didn't know the Lord in his personal ministry, as far as I know. No indication of it. But he said, I received from the Lord. How did he receive from the Lord? He told you that in chapter 2. The thoughts and mind of God was revealed to him. And he's saying, here's God's plan for observing the memorial to the Lord's death. And then he gave those verses that we read every Sunday, nearly. God's plan for remembering the Lord's death. But it's going back to the pattern. Here's what Paul received from the Lord. That's the pattern as to how to observe this memorial. Now, when you get here at verse 22, which we've already read, you'll note a distinction being made. Paul said you got homes for some things. But this assembly that's supposed to be for the Lord's Supper by the saints when they gather as the church of God is not for those kind of meals. He dealt with that, at least alluded to it in verse 22. You have homes to eat and drink in. Now, when you get down to verse 34, he wraps this up saying, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Is it wrong to, you didn't get to eat breakfast? And so you bring something in your car and in between class and service, go out and eat what you brought. You're not home. Is that what you're talking about? No. That the assembly designed to worship Christ is not the place for filling the stomach. If you're hungry, eat at home, that you'll not come together for judgment. What we need to do is keep Church of God, should be a quote after the word God, Church of God activities and home activities separate. The New Testament makes the difference. You'll hear ads on television like this. Hey, the church is a family. Come join us. And then they'll play a picture of people dancing and jumping and singing and playing games and all of that. The church is a family. Aren't we brothers and sisters? Don't brothers and sisters like to play games together, play sports together, have fun together? We're a family. That's a classic case of overextending an analogy. Yes, there's an analogy they've made to brothers and sisters because of our spiritual birth through Jesus Christ, through the Word of God. But it's not saying that, therefore, when we assemble as brothers and sisters, we do everything a family does. Families eat together. Families play games together. Families go to a sports game together. Churches do that now, but not the church that's governed by the pattern of the New Testament. And so here's the plan. Here's the things that God said for a church of God when it assembles as saints in Christ Jesus. In view of that relationship they have with Christ together, here's the kind of things that they're to do, and here's how they're to do them. Well, here's another one of their problems. They came together for, whether you wanted to call it a class, or whether you wanted to call it a worship service, or whatever you want to call it. Those are our terms, worship service, for example. But they were together. They were assembled. In this assembly, they had prayers. In this assembly, they could have songs. And in this assembly, they could have Bible teaching. And he's dealing with that all the way through 1 Corinthians 14. He says, that sounds wonderful, but there's a problem. Look in chapter 14, if you will, and in verse 17, and you see what this problem is, and this is a key thread that runs all through chapter 14. You are giving thanks well enough. So a fellow has the gift to maybe pray in the Spirit, that is guided by the Spirit. You know that's going to be a good prayer. You're giving thanks well enough. But suppose he decides to make that prayer in a foreign language that nobody there understands. Empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak in that language, gift of tongues. He said, that's not productive. The other guy's not edified. He doesn't understand what you're saying. He's not built up. He's not encouraged to service of God. He may be impressed with your gift, your ability to speak, but he's not edified in serving Jesus Christ and overcoming the trials of life and understanding better what he's to do and how he's to live. Now, what's the solution? Over in chapter 12, first of all, verse 7, where he discusses these various gifts, he made this very interesting statement here in 1 Corinthians 12, 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. I said, I have special powers of the Spirit. How do I know? I'll show you. That's what a manifestation is. He can speak in tongues. He can work a miracle. So they had these various gifts. He lists 9 here, and there's others listed in the 14th chapter. But here, he said, manifestation of the Spirit. He said, for the common good. Not for my good. Not so I can show what I can do. It's for everybody there. It's for the others, not for me. Focus on serving others. In the 14th chapter, in a somewhat of a rebuke, he said, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be evil as infants, but in your thinking, be mature. So a kid gets a new toy at Christmas. Other kids are there. They want to play with it. No, that's mine. You let it alone. You're not children. Don't be like children. Think of others. Focus on serving others. In chapter 12, you know, people sometimes with gifts, maybe natural gifts, maybe they've got an education, maybe they know something about the Bible, and people get to where, especially if there are problems, you know, I don't need these people anyway. I don't need anybody. And I tell you, we can fall into that trap. We can get disgusted with brethren and problems and say, I'm going to go like Elijah and find me a cave and I'll worship God by myself. But look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. He said, the body's not one member, but many. If the foot says, I'm not the hand, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body. Is it not for this reason? Any less a part of the body? If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. Is it not for this reason? Any less a part of the body? And he goes on to with that illustration. So, I don't have the gift of tongues, so why do I even need to be with those people? Or I'm not an apostle, or I'm not a prophet. Maybe I don't even have a spiritual gift. You still need those people. Every part of the body God designed to function in some capacity. Here in chapter 14, in chapter 12, and in verse 25. Look at verse 25. So that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. So you tongue speaker, you need that fella whose gift is prophecy. You fella who can prophesy, you need the fellow who has no gift. You need one another. That's God's plan. Recognize we need one another. The local church is not our plan. It's God's plan. Then, look in chapter 14, verse 12, what he said. So also, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Make it your goal. Whatever decisions you make about your interaction with brethren, is this going to encourage or discourage? Is this going to build up or tear down? You know, sometimes people engage in activities. They don't care how it affects anybody else. I live in America. I'm free. I'll do what I want. But you're part of a group, a church of Christ, of people who are trying to go to heaven. Your conduct and your attitude, your choices, does affect others. Right in the middle of those two chapters, you know what chapter 13 is? The chapter on love. Love must govern how we interact, what we do and what we don't do, and how it impacts others in a local church. Now, there are some things Paul did not tell them to do. And this is often what people do, or they're advised by their friends to do, or they're advised by their brethren to do. Paul did not tell them to pull off and start a church in Cenchrea. That church at Corinth has so many problems, y'all just go start a group in Cenchrea. He didn't tell them to do that. He didn't tell them it's just better to stay home. You don't want to go to that church. There's so many problems there. That fornicator's going to be sitting on the pew. There's going to be some arrogant people who think they can use their gift. No telling what the Lord's Supper is going to be like. Just stay home. Don't even go. He didn't advise that. Well, you know what they need is the right preacher. I don't even know if Corinth had a preacher. You know, they were fussing over who this man, that man, I don't know their name, but you see that 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. If we just get the right guy, might say, I know what, I'm not going to support this group anymore. I'm not going to give anything. They get everything straightened out. I know brethren think that way. I know from fact of personal experience with churches, there's trouble, people quit giving. Is that the answer? Is that what Paul told them to do? Giving is a matter of worship. Well, the problem is people, we've got rich people, they drive nicer cars, and the poor people who buy a car barely can get here. They've got people that got big houses, and people barely get by in some apartment or something. You've got people who are different racially, their skin's a different color, their language is a little different, their social connections are different, the people they like to eat with, the things they like to do for pleasure, and all of that kind of thing. Paul did not tell them to destroy those kind of circumstances in their existence. He didn't tell that church that the rich people need to make the poor people rich. They needed to have equality financially. He didn't tell, in fact, you'll read about it not only in this letter but in others. He didn't tell the Gentiles they had to be circumcised or they'd be like the Jews. He didn't try to destroy those social differences that existed. He didn't try to destroy the social atmosphere where people may enjoy different kind of things. He talked in 1 Corinthians about boxing matches and races. Maybe there were people there who didn't want to go to boxing matches and races, and other people did. That's okay. He didn't try to destroy those differences that sometimes people use as an excuse for, well, you know, they've never asked me to go to a ball game. So what? And then he did not tell them, just give up. There's no use. Look at all these problems. It's so discouraging. Just give it up. And that's what sometimes people do. They throw up their hands in despair. The devil knows that, and that's why he uses that kind of stuff. Paul wrote to another church some words that have been very helpful to me. Maybe you'll find them helpful as well. He talks about working together. He wrote to the Philippian church. By the way, when he wrote this, Paul was in prison. And he was doing what we sang about. Because of his faith in God, though he was chained to a Roman soldier. Chained to a Roman soldier in a Roman prison. He was flying like an eagle. By faith. All through the letter he said, rejoice in the Lord. His hope burned bright. His zeal was strong. He wrote to this church in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember we read 1 Corinthians 10, to all to the glory of God. That's the controlling factor. In a manner worthy of the good news of a Savior that died for me and him and her, the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Does that mean they agree on everything? The kind of chariot to buy? The kind of clothes to wear? No. As far as the gospel is concerned, as far as your focus is concerned, as far as what's important is concerned, as far as what the standard is, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word he used is a word that describes our teamwork today. And for a team to be successful, they must have that attitude. When we're working together as a team, we don't let personal ideas and choices wreck the team effort. That's what teamwork is about. Now, how is that going to be accomplished when you've got people of all kind of different natures, personalities? Go to chapter 2:1, he tells you. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he went on to describe the greatest example of that, Jesus Christ, who left the glory he had in heaven as God. He was still God, but he didn't come here on this earth resplendent with that glory. He was born like a little baby, lived like a man you wouldn't have known him on the street, suffered all he suffered, even to the point of death, for others. He said, there's your example. What would a church be if we all lived by that example? And maybe this will remind us, nothing new, but remind us and encourage us. When we get down in the mouth or get bitter or get discouraged, I can get pretty grumpy myself. Here's what the pattern is. Maybe this will help remind us so we can work together in love to make the church here in Humble a pillar and support of the truth that we sing about and pray about and take a memorial to. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.